Good to be here. Don't know most of you. I know Mark and Amy and the kids who are getting much bigger now. You know how it is when you've got kids and you don't see somebody for a while and you come back 5 years later and you don't recognize anybody. So us old people, we kind of stay the same. We may lose a little more hair, but the young people, they just change dramatically in 4 or 5 years. But we saw Mark and Amy. We stopped last year. We hadn't seen them in a few years. We went to BB's and we thought we'd just call them up. Ended up spending lunch and dinner with them. And it was a wonderful time to catch up. So I'm glad to be here this morning. A bit frustrated at my schedule this week. I had hoped to have so much more time to dwell on this topic, but work was horrendous this week. So we bring God what we have, and we believe He's sovereign over our lives and over the things that happen in our lives, and we just serve Him. And so I'm glad to be here this morning, and I want to speak to you from Psalm 148 is where we'll be this morning, and just to dwell on the greatness of God, something that we need in our day and age. When people are writing books called God is Not Great and other things that belittle God. And we, even as Christians, we feel so often that we trust in God, we believe in God, and yet so often find ourselves falling so short of the praise and the honor that He is worthy of. And so it's always good to be reminded of His greatness. And so let's, as you've turned there, let's just begin with a word of prayer. God, I thank You that You are the God who is high and lifted up, that You are the God who is before time began, that You are the great creator, that You are the sustainer of the universe, that before we were born, You had made a plan for salvation. And we worship You today because of that. Thank You for calling us from darkness to light. Thank You for, as we just sang, the story of Jesus. Just such a basic story, and yet so profound, so moving, and so full of hope for those of us who believe. I pray that as we look at Your word this morning, that You would be lifted up as You deserve to be, and that we would be able to worship You and honor You with the praise that You are worthy of. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will, as the one hymn says, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, we will still sing Your power to save. And so I look forward to the day when our praise will be perfected, when our knowledge will be never fully known of You, but much more perfect. We will no longer see through a glass darkly. And we just look forward to that day. So we ask for Your Spirit to come and be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, we live in an age where there is such an attack on God. There's always been atheism. There's always been people who didn't believe in God. But in our generation, we really see that ramped up. We see that the oppression against God, the hatred of God, just growing and growing. And of course, as Christians, we feel the pressure against ourselves as well because of that. We have atheists like Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book not too many years ago called God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And in many ways, a false Christianity does poison everything. There is much to be said for our cultural Christianity people don't hate Christians. They do hate Christians because of the gospel, but there's so many other things that go along with Christianity, baggage, you might say, that people come to hate Christianity for. But we strive to promote a true Christianity, a gospel-centered Christianity. And so we have atheists who say that God is not great, but then we ourselves as Christians, we so often do not honor God the way that He should be honored. So often our God is too small. We don't serve God. We don't instinctively react to God in the way that we should, because although we are saved and we have the eyes of the Spirit to see with, there is still a sense in which that the remaining sin blinds us to the glories of God. It blinds us to the perfections of God. It blinds us to the majesty of God. We look out at the world around us. We know that there's a creator. We don't believe in evolution. We believe that the world was created by God in 6 days. And yet, somehow, we still miss His power around us. And so that's what Psalm 148 does. It calls on us to look primarily at creation. It calls creation to praise God because He's worthy as the Creator. He's worthy to be praised for all that He has made. And as we listen in on this discussion, this call of the psalmist to praise God, we ourselves are raised to praise Him for the majesty and the glory that he possesses and that is worthy of Him. So often, we need our praise to be stirred up. What's written in Psalm 148? There's nothing new in Psalm 148. There's no profound truth that we have never read before, not discovered before. But as Peter, when he was dying or about to be executed, he wrote in 2 Peter that he said that let me just read this from 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." And so we're stirred up. We need our praise to be stirred up by being reminded of the truth that we already know. It's not something that we have to discover. If I learn this special truth about God, I'll worship Him more. And we need to be stirred up in what we already know so that our praise can be worthy of Him. So here, the book of Psalms, we know it's the Jewish psalm book. It's the Hebrew song book. It's what Jesus, it would have been his hymn book in a sense when he was on earth. And Psalm 148 comes at the very end of that book of Psalms. Some of the Psalms, we know who wrote them. And most people say, well, David wrote the book of Psalms, and generally that's true. But we don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 148. From the context, it seems pretty clear that this is a post-exilic psalm, which is a psalm that was written after they'd been put in exile in Babylon, and then God had brought them back to the promised land. Some of them, many of them, never returned. So this most likely was written long after the life of David. It was written as a celebration of what God has done for the Israelite people, for his deliverance of them, for bringing them out of bondage. Not the first time in Egypt, but the second time as they'd gone into captivity because of their sins. We see God's his promise keeping. He said, "You will be in captivity, but then you will be brought out of that captivity again." We think of Psalm 150, which is just two psalms over, as the one that says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And indeed, that's mentioned 13 times in Psalm 150, but Psalm 148 comes at a close second place with 12 times we're told the word praise is used in description of God. The book of Psalms is a book of praise, but the word praise is used over and over and over again in these 14 verses, 12 times in these 14 verses. It's a psalm of praise. And much of the psalm is dedicated to calling creation, the world, first the heavens and then the earth, to praise God. And we'll find it interesting because usually to praise God, you need a mouth. You can't praise God without a mouth, or you can't praise God without speaking. By and large, praise involves information or sharing information. If I have a favorite restaurant, I don't sit in the restaurant and say, "Wow, I really enjoy this restaurant." I don't tell myself, praise Texas Roadhouse or praise Longhorn Steakhouse. There's content involved. There's more than just saying the word praise. There's description. When I praise something, I don't just say praise blank. I tell people why I like it. I tell people why this is such a good restaurant. The steaks are really good, or the service is really good. And so when we praise God, there's content involved. And so it's hard for us to imagine how the sun or the moon or stars could praise God, because there's really no content involved. The stars can't speak. They don't have a mouth to speak. And so it's interesting, and we'll look at this a little bit, how these inanimate objects can praise God. But as we do that, as information is given about why the creation should praise God, we're sort of listening in on that conversation as humans. When we see why creation should praise God, we're also getting information about why ourselves should praise God. And if something is true for creation, it's much more true for those of us who have minds and can think and understand what God has made. So let's look here then at Psalm 148. Psalm 148 is a poem. It's a Hebrew poem. The problem with poems is sometimes when you try to take them apart, they lose their effect. It's sort of like if somebody tries to tell a joke and you have to sit there and explain why the joke was funny, it's not funny anymore. And the same thing can be true for poetry. If we look at how it's constructed and we look at this and we look at that, sometimes poetry is meant to move us, not really thinking about why it moves us. And so I don't want to spend too much time looking at the structure of Psalm 148. But there are some important things to recognize, just because what we can see in that is that the psalmist, the one who wrote the book, did it intentionally. He did it because God is a God of order and a God of structure. And as we write a psalm or a poem, we are exhibiting that image of God. We're exhibiting that attribute of God that He created us to have. And so look at the very first part of Psalm 148 and the very last part of Psalm 148. What do you see? What do you see there? Do you see the same phrase? The phrase there, it begins, "Praise the Lord," and the very last phrase is, "Praise the Lord." Or if you could read Hebrew and you could read those Hebrew letters, the Hebrew word is hallelujah. So the word begins with the Hebrew word hallelujah, and it ends with hallelujah. So there's like, it's bookends, basically, to the psalm. So we see that structure. But then some more of the structure that we see is the first part of the psalm is a praise, is calling on the heavens to praise the Lord. The second half of the psalm is calling on the earth to praise the Lord. And so there's some structure there. There's some intentional writing in the way that it was put together. So let's look first then at the idea of praise the Lord from the heavens. Let me just read the psalm in its entirety, and then we'll go back and look at some of the details. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. So first, creation is called to praise the Lord. And the psalmist first looks up at the sky above and calls all the aspects of the heavenly realm to praise the Lord. And you see, another aspect of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. If you look there in verse 1, it says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Hebrew poetry doesn't have a rhyme to it. There's no rhyme like we would have often in English poetry. But in Hebrew poetry, there's a parallelism. And so often when it says, praise the Lord in the heavens, and then praise the Lord in the heights, it's not talking about two separate things, but it's just expressing the same thing from two different ways. And it kind of creates that bookend or the beginning and the end there. So praising the Lord from the heavens and praising him in the heights. We know that when we look up at the sky, it's big. It's so big we can't even take it in, right? We know the sun is big. We don't exactly know how big. I tried to look up the other day to see what's a good way for us to understand how big the sun is or how far away it is. And so somebody said, if you take a ballpoint pen, you know how small that little tip is in the ballpoint pen? That little ball at the end, that's why it's called a ballpoint pen. And then you take a golf ball and you walk 15 feet away, that little tip of the ballpoint pen, that's the earth, and the golf ball is the sun, 15 feet away. So that's just a perspective for how small the earth is compared to the sun. Our next star, Alpha Centauri, I'm not an astronomer, I had to look this stuff up. The next star is Alpha Centauri. That golf ball, same size golf ball about, you now have to get in a plane and fly almost to Denver, Colorado, and hold that golf ball, and you're standing here with your little tip on your ballpoint pen. That's the ballpoint pen, that's Earth. And that golf ball out there in Denver, that's Alpha Centauri. That's how far away the next closest star is. That gives you some sense for how huge this universe is. And there's a cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes, a comic strip that used to be in the newspaper. There's a picture of him one time. Calvin is staring up at the sky, and he says, in the night sky, he says, I'm significant. And then there's a pause, the next picture in the comic strip doesn't have any words. And the next one, Calvin said the dust speck. I'm significant, I feel significant, until I look up at the sky, and then I realize I'm just a little speck of dust. I'm nothing. And so God created these heavens, this expanse above. Why did he create that? The heavens and the earth are the stage on which God can manifest his glory and his greatness. We can't comprehend how big the heavens are. The heavens are called upon God to praise him. And what does God say about the heavens? He said, the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. When Solomon was building the temple, what did he say? He said, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. much less this temple that I'm building for you. So this temple was not big enough to contain God because the heavens themselves cannot contain God. Because God fills the earth and the sky and the heavens. God is great and majestic. And these heavens that he has made are called on to praise him. To praise him. That is the heavens, the upper heavens, that is the world, the sphere above our world. But what's located within those heavens? Located within those heavens are his angels. And we know about angels. There's a lot of confusion today about angels, about what angels are. You know, the little Valentine's Day angels that have the little cherub that shoots somebody and all of a sudden they fall in love with somebody else. And just as people misrepresent God, they misrepresent so much of what he has written and so much about what is true about the Bible. Just as angels are not by any means these little cherubs, what happens when most people come in contact with angels in the Bible? How are angels often treated when people run into them in the Bible? They're feared. They're often worshipped mistakenly and mistaken for God himself. Angels are nothing to be disregarded or to be belittled or to be treated as these cute little cherubs that we so often find on Valentine's cards. These are the mighty angels. In fact, seeing that parallelism again, the second part of verse 2 says, "Praise him, all his hosts." The word there for hosts is the word that so often is translated armies throughout the Old Testament. So angels, his hosts, which is basically the same thing there. So you get this sense that these angels are more than just shining white beings who are nice and that someday we might turn into an angel and float on clouds. These angels are terrific, terrifying beings whenever they manifest themselves. You remember when Elisha was there and he felt surrounded and all alone, and yet he could see the armies of God on the mountains, and his servant couldn't see them. And then all of a sudden, God let his servant see these armies, these angelic armies, and he was no longer afraid. So these angels that are in these heavenly places, they are called on to worship God as well. It almost sounds strange for someone like us, a fallen human being, to tell the angels to praise God. Why do the angels need to be told to praise God? Isn't that what they do all the time? Don't they do it better than we do? They didn't sin. They're not doing it in a fallen state. They are doing it round the clock. What do you think of when you think of angels praising God? What passage do you think of? I think of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah goes there to the temple, and he's surrounded, and he sees, what are the angels saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then we look at the book of Revelation, and the angels again, the four living creatures around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. These angels, although they are praising God, are called to praise God even by this fallen human being who's writing the Psalms, because he is worthy of our praise and of the praise of the angels. But it doesn't stop with the angels. He then calls on the sun and the moon, the heavenly bodies to worship God. The sun, the moon, all you stars of light. The sun is the closest star to us. We know there's an incredible amount of power in the sun. It is this big ball of gas that's been burning for at least 6,000 years. It doesn't seem like it's going to burn out anytime soon. We can't conceive of how something like that could be almost self-contained. It reminds me of when the bush was burning that Moses encountered. What did it say? It said the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. It was like the fire had energy within itself, and it burned, and it burned, and it burned, but it did not burn up the bush. And so when we look at the sun, we look at the energy of the sun, we look at how it gives life to everything on earth. Where would our trees be without the sun? Where would we be on a cold winter's day without the sun? We couldn't live without the sun. The sun is energy, an incredible amount of energy packed together. And yet it never seems to, and yet we know it is finite because it's created. And someday it will burn out if God were to delay his return. And so that's the sun and the moon which God had given. The moon which God had given, which controls the tides, which controls our seasons, which God gave to rule the night. The sun to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. The moon which has no light in and of itself is only a reflection of the sun. And the stars which It's a little bit better here in Lancaster County, but by and large, most places, if it's a cloudy night, or if it's a night without a moon where the moon is, it's a new moon where there's no moon, you can't see much at night. But if you go out in the desert, you go out to a place where it's not a lot of pollution from lights on the earth or fog in the sky, the lights themselves, the stars themselves, even though they're very far away, they still can give light to the earth. You can still see by the light of the stars on a dark night without the moon if you're far enough away. And I think in some ways, the people who lived in this day, the days of no technology or very little technology, where there weren't streetlights, where science wasn't as well understood, in some ways, I think they were closer to creation than we are because they depended on the sun. They depended on the moon. They depended on these things to function. We can turn on a light switch. We can drive a car. We can do these different things. If we get a drought here in Lancaster County, we won't starve because we have grocery stores from places that don't have droughts. So by and large, we're not as immediately dependent on creation as these first people were. But in a different way, we know so much more about this creation that God has made. We have the microscopes. We have the computers and the technology to be able to see so much more detail than those people did back then. And so, although in one way we're disconnected from that, there's another way in which we understand so much more the mysteries of God's creation. And when we see the mysteries of creation, we're called upon to praise so much more. But the problem is we become desensitized to the creation. Many people travel from around the world to come to Lancaster County. But what's Lancaster County to us? Yes, it's a place of beauty, but it's also a place where we get stuck in traffic. It's a place where we get sick. It's a place where we die. So even these beautiful places of creation, once you're around them enough, they start to lose their wonder because we become familiar with them. And so this psalm here is calling us to praise God for the creation, calling on creation to praise God. What we need are eyes to see through the creation to the Creator. Because anybody who is not a Christian who has eyes can see the intricacies of the world around them. But it's only through the eyes of faith that we can see the Creator on the other side of His creation. And when we start to slip, when we start to go back into our remaining sin, we no longer see the majesty of the Creator through the creation that He's made. We start to lose the wonder. We start to lose the ability to see the Creator behind all those details of the things He has made. So he continues here in verse 3, praise Him, you sun, moon, and stars, and stars of light. Then praise Him, you heavens, verse 4, praise Him, you heavens of heavens. The Hebrews, they don't have an easy way to say the superlative. What's a superlative? Anybody study English or remember your English classes from school? The superlative is big, bigger, biggest. The Hebrews didn't have a big, bigger, biggest. And so when they wanted to say biggest, they had to repeat their phrase. So they would say, the heaven of heavens is the highest heaven. The heaven where God dwells, the highest heaven. They didn't have an easy way to explain the biggest thing. So when they say, they didn't have the best, the way when they had wanted to describe the King of Kings is their way of saying the kingest. The biggest king is the King of Kings. The heaven of heavens is the highest heaven. And that's what he's talking about here. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, you highest heavens, you heavens that we can't conceive of, you heavens that are above the atmosphere, that are beyond the moon, that are beyond Saturn and Jupiter and Mars, that are beyond our solar system, our Milky Way galaxy, that are beyond the edges of our universe. All of you come in to praise God. And then you waters above the heavens. What's that referring to? It seems to me more than just the clouds that sail through the sky because it says these waters are above the heavens. And at first I thought, oh, this is going to be a problem. I bet these evolutionists today, I bet they'll say that the creationists are wrong because the people who wrote the Bible didn't understand that there weren't waters above the heavens. Because we know that there isn't any waters above the heavens anymore. But then I looked, and in 2011, this is actually was on NASA's website, they found a black hole, which they say is 14 billion light years from Earth. I don't know how they measure those distances. I'm sure that may not be quite that far away, but in any case, they say that there is as much water vapor surrounding this black hole, 140 trillion times the amount of water that's on our Earth, is in this water vapor that's surrounded this black hole, 14 billion miles from Earth. So they're finding water in outer space. Now, we know that their hope is to find water in outer space because they know that life depends on water. If they can find water, then maybe there's a chance that there's water in outer space, or maybe life in outer space. We may not be alone. Evolution might be true. But for us, we shouldn't be surprised if God, we find water in outer space, because it talks about the waters above the heavens. And we know before the flood, it said the fountains of the deep were opened up, and there was perhaps, the creationist view is that maybe there were waters. It says in Genesis 1 that there was waters above the firmament, waters below the firmament. So maybe there was extra water that was up there at one point in time before the flood. We don't exactly know what creation looked like before the flood or before the fall. But the waters above the heaven, instead of thinking, well, how are we going to explain this? It was just more confirmation that the scriptures are true, because if they find water in outer space, the Bible says there's waters above the heavens. Not a surprise to us, not a surprise to the writers of the Psalms. So this is the heavenly realm. The angels are the only animate, the only thinking beings in the heavens. But all of heaven is called to worship God. Why is it called to worship God? We get the reason in verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Why should the heavens praise the Lord? Because he commanded and they were created. And that is astounding to me. What did it take for God to make all of this stuff? All this stuff that we can't even see. Billions upon billions of stars that we don't know, and yet the Bible says he calls them all by name. What did that take? It took the voice of God, and that was it. We look at this sun that will never seem to burn out with this incredible amount of energy, full of fire, full of burning. When you get a solar spot or a sunspot on the earth, it messes up our radio programs down here sometimes. And yet, God spoke, and it was there. There is more power in the voice of God than all the energy in the universe. And so when we think of this, does this not cause us to worship him, to remember that our God is great, that God is great and worthy of our praise? He spoke and they were created. He commanded. They owe their existence to him. God has existed eternally. There was no beginning to God. There was no start to God. But there was a start to everything that God made. And when he spoke, they were created. And if that is true of the heavens, if they should praise him because he commanded and they were created, do you think that applies to us as well? That he's worthy of our praise? How many of us are responsible for being here? How many of us decided and said, I want to be born, so I'm going to get born, and I'm going to make sure I'm born in whatever state you were born in, and whatever family you were born in? None of us had anything to do with our coming into existence. This all goes back to the plan of God for our individual lives. He spoke, and we were created. He spoke, and we were made alive. But then it goes on to say, he also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. So not only did God create the heavens, not only did he create everything that's in the heavens, but he made a decree. He established them forever and ever. So as I was thinking about that, I wonder, well, how does that fit? He's established the heavens forever and ever. How does that fit with some of the other things it says in the New Testament, where it says that he will fold the heavens up like a garment, and that the earth and the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and that Jesus says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, how does that fit with God saying he established them forever and ever? Well, there's two different ways to look at that. One commentator said, well, and I think this might be a valid way to look at it, but I'm not sure that this is the direction I would go. He said, he's established them forever and ever. In other words, as long as he has planned for them to exist, they're going to exist. What he calls is a short forever. Not an eternal forever, but a short forever. Because we know sometimes in the Old Testament, when it says forever, it doesn't literally mean forever. It means a long time. There's places where it says, like, God gave the priesthood to Aaron and his sons forever. Well, we know Aaron and his sons are no longer priests. So their forever didn't mean forever, but as long as the priesthood existed, Aaron was going to be the priest and his sons. So we could think of this as maybe as long as God has plans for the heaven and the earth, he's going to keep them there. But I think what this is pointing to is a renewal of this earth and those heavens, so that they are established forever. Yes, he will fold them up, but then he will remake them. We see that in Romans chapter 8, when it says, all of creation is groaning and laboring with birth pains until the day that the sons of God are redeemed. Because when we are redeemed, when we receive our new bodies, then the earth will be made new. And the more I study the scriptures, and this is something I'm not going to get in a fight about. If you have a different viewpoint, I'm not trying to cause dissension here. But it's becoming my growing belief that when God makes a new heavens and a new earth, it's going to be this earth and those heavens made new, reestablished, and recreated. And I think in that way we can say he established the heavens forever and forever. And so when we look at the sky above, those heavens will be there someday, changed and remade. Just like it's our bodies, this physical body of mine will be changed and remade, but it'll still be my body. It won't be a new, completely different kind of body. It will be my body remade. Or what is the resurrection if it's a completely different body? And I think that's what he's talking about here, about the heavens and the earth. They will be remade and renewed and established forever and forever. And how does that happen? It happens through his decree, the end of verse 6, which shall not pass away. God didn't just speak the word and get the ball rolling. He keeps it going. He keeps it moving. If it weren't for God, we would be dead. If it weren't for God speaking us into existence every second of the day, we wouldn't continue to exist. He initiated creation, and he keeps creation going day after day, day after day. And because of that, he's worthy of praise. God's power and energy is not reduced because he's given out energy to make a world. How do we feel at the end of a long week? I might have accomplished something. I might have built a fence, but I am wiped out. I can't function for another day or two. But when God does something, it requires his voice. His energy doesn't go down because he did something amazing. His energy didn't go down because he made a universe that we can't comprehend. He is a limitless source of energy. And he is therefore worthy of the praise that his people are called to give him. But think of that too, where it says, he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Now here we're called to praise the name of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. But one of my favorite passages is in Luke chapter 24, when we are told that throughout the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. Because the name of Jesus hadn't been given yet, because Jesus hadn't come yet to be incarnated in flesh. But once Jesus came, he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he told his disciples how all the prophets and the Psalms, they taught about him. So when we're reading about the Old Testament people couldn't see Jesus, but we can. Because when it says, he commanded and they were created, who was the one who was commanding? What does it say in Colossians chapter 1? Let's turn there for a minute. Colossians chapter 1. We are greatly privileged to have the New Testament, more than we, I think, ever realize. The prophets long to look into these things. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him, through Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. So when we're reading here in Psalm 148 that he commanded and they were created, who's speaking there? It's the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ who's creating. And when Jesus says, these are the things that speak of me, he is Yahweh. He is the person of the Trinity who's doing the creating. He's the person of the Trinity who's holding this world together. And so we are privileged to be able to know that, yes, this is speaking about Yahweh. This is speaking about the Lord. But specifically, it's speaking about our Savior. It's specifically speaking about Jesus Christ. And we praise him for that. So first, the heavens there are called to praise the Lord, to gather and worship him because he has commanded and they were created. He has established them, and they hold together. But then the psalmist comes and takes our eyes off of the heavens and brings them down to earth. Praise the Lord from the earth. And so let's look at this. It's interesting. First, when he spoke of the heavens, he talked about the angels, and they're the only thinking beings in heaven, the only conscious beings in heaven, and the rest are sun, moon, and stars. Then he comes down to the sun, moon, and stars. But he goes the opposite way when he talks about the earth. He will talk about the things that can't think or that can't speak, and he'll work his way up to humanity. Just as you had the angels and then the heavenly beings, then we'll start with the created things on earth and get to the humans. And so we see a little bit more of that structure he has there. Praise the Lord from the earth, verse 7, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. So the heavens are out there. We know they're big. We know they're mysterious. And when we get the Hubble Space Telescope out there, we can see more details. And it's always fascinating to see what it learns and discovers. But the earth is around us. We can't function without the earth. Every day we're in the earth. Every day we walk out and we see the green grass, we see the plants, we see the trees. And through that, we are blessed and privileged to see more of God's creation. How many of you like the ocean? You like to go out to the ocean, you like the beach. I'm not much of, I work outside. Many of you may work outside. All I want to do when I get on vacation is get away from the sun. I'm tired of the sun. I'm out in the sun all the time. So I'm not much of a beach person. I do like the ocean. It's a good time to visit maybe in January when it's not crowded. But he calls on the sea creatures in all the depths. And the depths, we don't even know what's in the ocean. They're still discovering species they didn't know about before. And that's phenomenal. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper years ago, and I looked it up again this morning because there was one illustration he gave in there. How God has made all these creatures that swim in the bottom of the ocean that nobody even sees. Nobody can even see these creatures. Why did God make these creatures? And the BBC had made a documentary called Planet Earth, which, of course, they're showing God's creation, and we're worshiping as we watch, and they don't see God through it, but we still get to see the good photography. And the BBC cameraman, he's so excited about this thing he's just discovered. But all along, God's saying, that was mine, I made that. And in that, he referred to some large squid that lives at the depths of the ocean that nobody can see except God. And God's saying, that's my squid, I made that. You haven't even known about it for thousands of years. I've been enjoying watching these things I've made for all these years. And you're just now discovering that. But there's a pleasure. God has a pleasure in the things that he makes. God enjoys the things that he makes. And all these things that we don't even know about, they are called upon to worship God and to praise him. There's a sense in which some of these things that we will talk about, these aspects of the earth, some of these things, they didn't exist before the fall. And so it raises a question. Because often in the Bible, the depths or the ocean, it's a place of fear. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of uncertainty. People drown in the ocean. There are dangerous creatures in the ocean. Things that are to be feared in the ocean. And yet, these things are called to worship God. And then he goes on, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Again, other things that we generally associate with judgment. Now, where it says fire there, it's probably what he intends there is lightning, because the lightning and the hail go together. So it's not fire like we would think of as a campfire or a fire in our stoves. So probably more likely lightning is meant there. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds. Stormy wind fulfilling its word. Again, these aren't things that I look forward to. These things are destructive. Lightning destroys. Hail destroys. Snow can destroy. Stormy wind can destroy. How do these things praise God? How do these things bring honor to him? Perhaps one of the aspects that they do is they praise the justice of God. Because if it were not for sin, these things wouldn't exist. We wouldn't have the hail. We wouldn't have the lightning, the destructive forces of the wind. And so, in a sense, these are all reflections of God's justice and judgment that are still on the earth. Now, If a hailstorm comes and destroys my cornfield or my crops as a Christian, that may not be directly the judgment of God on me, but it is still the judgment of God on this earth. We're still living under the curse. And as these aspects of creation, aspects of a fallen creation, as they come, they're still proclaiming God's justice to the world, whether the world sees it or not, whether we recognize it or not. And I have to say, I often don't do well in this department because I get very tired of the wind. My kids know this. My regular job throughout the year, I work for a tree company, and I spray trees and shrubs for bugs, if you want to call it that, diseases. And so I frequently, on a day like today, this is a miserable day for me, because as I'm trying to spray a tree that's 15 feet tall, it's 3 yards over. It's 4 yards over. It's not spraying the tree that needs to get sprayed. It's spraying everything but the tree. It's spraying me. It's spraying, hopefully, not the neighbor's laundry. But it's getting everywhere. So the wind can be very frustrating and very discouraging for me. It's something I honestly, it's a daily prayer. And it may sound strange. We all have our struggles and our troubles with our jobs. But it's a daily conflict for me to submit to God's directing of the wind. It says stormy wind fulfilling his word. So if I'm trying to get my job done and there's wind blowing the tree or there's wind blowing my spray around, it's fulfilling his word. I don't like it. It's hard for me to submit to it. But that wind is being obedient to the one that made it, to the one who sent it where it wants to get, where he wants it to go. And so as these elements of creation, as they do their thing, as the wind blows, as the lightning strikes, as the hail falls, it's being obedient to the Creator. And in that sense, it's praising God, because it's doing what he's told it to do. It's under his authority. When I think again, how does Jesus fit into this? Or where do we see Jesus in this? The stormy wind fulfilling his word. Any stories about Jesus come to mind there when you read that? What do you think of? You think of your Savior asleep in a boat, resting from tired labors, his disciples all fearful. And then he speaks, and it's instantly calm. And then suddenly, they're more terrified of the man who's in the boat than they are of the storm that was scaring them half to death a moment before. Their Creator has come to dwell among them. He's in the boat. His word calms the sea. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because his word, as we see here, has been calming the storm, has been sending the storm since creation. Then later, as they're in the boat one night, Jesus walks to them and meets them on the water. This time, he doesn't even speak. He just gets into the boat, and the storm stops. The wind fulfills his will. The wind fulfills his command. The wind is obedient to him. And as the wind obeys, we see his power and authority over it. But just finishing up the section on the earth then, verse 9, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle. Here we're reading about the plants of the world and the animals of the world. Again, he doesn't take the time to list every type of tree. He says fruitful trees and all cedars. So there you've got the trees that provide food for us, cedars, the trees that provide lumber for us. We get food, we get shelter from the trees, and all the trees in between. All the trees are called to praise the Lord, to praise God. And beasts and all cattle. You've got wild animals, and you've got your domesticated animals. You've got your lions, and you've got your little puppy dogs. And all the animals in between. All these animals are called to praise God. Creeping things and flying fowl. Let me stop there. Creeping things and flying fowl. Again, even these creeping things that are feeding on my fruit trees, they're obeying God's command. They're praising him. They're called on to praise God. So we live in a tension, because creation is called to praise God, and yet it's an imperfect praise. It's not the kind of praise that it will ultimately be. Because right now, the creeping things, the insects, are ruining the beautiful fruit that he made. And that's not the way he intended the world to be from the beginning. He didn't intend the world to have to suffer under a curse. Someday that curse will be lifted. Someday the curse will be taken away. And we will see lions and lambs sitting together. We will see fruit trees. We will see a recreation of things he made in the first creation, perhaps things he didn't make in the first creation. We will see that restored and rebuilt. And in that, the creeping things may still be there, but they won't be eating the fruit trees anymore. And so even as the creeping things now praise God by eating my apples and doing what he wants them to do in this cursed world, someday these creeping things may still be there, but they won't be eating my apples anymore. And they will be praising God as he sends them on a new mission, perhaps, a new responsibility to praise him without destroying as they do now. So these are the inanimate or the non-conscious things of the earth that are called on to praise God. But then ultimately, who is called to praise God? Verses 11 and 12. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and women. What part of God's creation should most be able and willing to praise him? Who should it be? How much does the sun understand about God as creator? How much does the fish understand about God as creator? They can't. He has limited their abilities. The sun doesn't even have a brain, obviously. And the fish may have a brain, but it can't think. But what has he done for us? He's created us in his image so that we could be mirrors reflecting back his glory to himself. So that when he looks at us, he should see a mirror, not an exact representation of himself, but he should see reflected back to himself holiness, love, mercy, kindness. That's what God should see when he looks at us, his image recreated in us. But because of sin, that mirror is smudged and it's broken and damaged. He doesn't see that image reflected back to him. How many kings of the earth do you know today who are praising God? Can you think of one? Can you think of one king on the earth? Maybe there's a Christian on some little island somewhere. Maybe there's a Christian in Africa somewhere, a Christian king. But by and large, the kings of the earth, praising God was not on their to-do list for today. Praising God was not on their, I've got to get this done before I meet with Congress. I've got to get this done before I meet with Parliament. I've got to get this done before I meet with whatever group of lobbyists that I have to meet with. Praising God is not on their list of things to do. Again, we see this tension. They're called to praise God. And in some prophetic sense, someday they will praise God. We think of Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So we have this tension. The kings of the earth are called to praise God, and yet we see they don't. And we think, well, what's the point? Is it always going to be this way? And we're reminded, no, it won't always be this way. Someday the kings of the earth will praise God. Someday the kings of the earth will rejoice, and they will be consumed with praising God. Kings of the earth, all peoples, not just the kings, but all the peoples of the earth, princes and all judges, no matter what social class you're in, no matter what kind of a job you have, no matter what you do, you're called to praise God. But then not just that, young men and maidens, boys and girls, men and women, male and female, called to praise God, old men and children, not just says in Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes he has ordained praise. But it's not just from the babies that he wants the praise, it's from the old people too. Shouldn't it be true that the longer we live, the more we have to praise God for? The more we understand him, the more we understand the world that he's made, the more responsibility we have to praise him. And so while creation does a pretty good job at praising its creator, we as humans do a miserable job of praising our creator because of the sin that remains within us. By and large, the vast majority of our world does not praise God at all. They don't even believe in God, or they suppress the truth about him, more accurately. But then even as Christians, we struggle with this tension. We want to praise God. We want to honor him the way he should be honored. We want to be able to see every day we walk at the front door, we want to see a flower and just, we want to melt in tears. Every day we go out and look at that flower should be like the day we climbed Mount Everest and took in that breathtaking view. That's what creation should do for us every time we see it. And someday it will. But we struggle. And we wait for the day when we will be delivered and freed to praise him in the way that we should. But why are these people, why are the earthly peoples called to praise God? Verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. Earth is called to praise God because his name alone is exalted. Do you notice it's interesting there? It doesn't even say praise God right there. It says praise his name. Because the name of God is so closely associated with him that it's the same thing, basically. So when we say praise God or praise the name of God, we're basically saying the same thing. And I think there, again, we see some of that Hebrew poetry, the parallelism, the second line of verse 13 where it says, or the third line, his glory is above earth and heaven, is parallel to his name is alone is exalted. His name alone is exalted, his glory is above earth and heaven. That's sort of the same concept that's being communicated there. Only his, or somebody puts it, another one person that I was reading gave the idea, it's not so much, what does it mean by his name? It's his reputation. It's everything that he stands for. And I'm grieved when I hear the word God, that my mind isn't instantly packed with images of God. Purity, holiness, love, mercy, judgment, eternity, unchangeableness. So often God is just a three-letter word. It just says God. Because we are influenced by the world around us. We're influenced by the remaining sin within us. And so that short little word for God, three letters in English, it kind of compresses God into this small little box. It's just, we hear the word God often as a swear word, but we so often do not pack all the information that the Bible packs into the meaning of God when we hear his name. Praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. Does that strike you as reminiscent of anything in the New Testament about the name of Jesus? His name alone is exalted? How many of you know Acts 4:12? There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. I already alluded to Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So again, we have the great privilege of looking back and seeing his name is exalted. Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, that name alone is exalted in the earth. But as Christians in this new covenant age, we're able and privileged to see his name is not just Yahweh, but it's Jesus. It is Christ. That name is a name above all names. That name is a name that should stand and will stand for eternity, not only as creator, but as sustainer who keeps the universe going, who keeps the world moving, following along to his perfect plan. His glory is above the heavens. And, verse 14, he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. He's not just done something for creation. He's done something specifically for his people. Now, what does it mean there, he has exalted the horn of his people? That's not terminology I use very often. What is the horn of his people? What does that mean? Well, we know that throughout the Bible, the horn is the strongest, it's the majestic part of the animal. Even today, I'm not a hunter, I never had the chance to go, and now I'm an adult and don't have the time to go. People, what do they when you go hunting and you shoot a nice big buck, what do you like to do? What do you like to do with those things? You want to get the 12-pointer, the 16-point buck, and then what do you do with the rack? You mount the horns on the wall because that's the symbol of the strength or the beauty of that deer. And so throughout the Bible, the horn was always the symbol of the strength of the animal, the horn of the ox, or the horn of the bull. The horn was a symbol of strength, or of honor. And here it says, God has exalted the horn of his people, the honor of the strength of his people. And I think this is probably where we get this glimpse into the fact that this is a time in Israel's history where they had been oppressed, they'd been put into captivity there in Babylon. And now God has called them back out of captivity, out of the exile, back into their land. And now they were the laughingstock of the world, and now they've been brought back into their nation. God is reconstituting them as a people again. And so in a sense, they had been mocked and scorned and laughed at by the peoples around them. And now they are back in their land. And God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to keep them as a people, through which someday the Messiah would come. And he's exalted them. He has honored them. And they are no longer the laughingstock of the world. They have become, it has become praise for all his saints. And don't we see that how does he conclude the verse there? The children of Israel, a people near to him. And again, don't we see ourselves in that? Because how many of us are Jewish? Any Jewish people here? By and large, we're Gentiles. By and large, we couldn't say that we are the children of Israel, people near to him. But what has God done with the Gentiles? He's grafted us in. He's made us a part of that spiritual Israel. And so what was true there, the chosen people of Israel then, that's for us too today. We are not just the Gentiles. We're not the Gentiles cast off from God. We are the Gentiles brought in. We're the Gentiles brought into this new creation, the church of God. We've been brought near through the blood of Christ. Brought near. We were once, it says in Ephesians 2, one of my favorite passages, we were once aliens and strangers from the covenants and promises. We were without hope, without God in the world. But now we've been brought near. Now we've been made close. Where once we couldn't say that Yahweh, the name of God, Moses is told in Exodus 3, it's the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We couldn't claim that heritage once because he was not our God and Abraham was not our father. But now we can. We've been brought in. The God of our father Abraham, we can say, is our God. Much in the same sense that someone who's recently come to this country, who may have just flown in or arrived and become a citizen of the United States, they've recently come in, but once they become a citizen of the United States, America's history is their heritage now. That is their country. Washington is the father of their country once they've been brought in and made near by becoming a citizen of this country. And so now we as Gentiles who've been brought in to the promises, we can claim this heritage. We can claim all that God has done for Israel as our heritage because we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So again, we see there at the end of verse 14, how does it close? It closes, praise the Lord. The word hallelujah. Just as we began the psalm, hallelujah, we end the psalm, hallelujah. So where does that leave us? It leaves us grateful that we've been given eyes to see. It leaves us grateful that we can see the Creator through the creation. It also leaves us longing for more. It also leaves us, if we've got repentant, truly genuine, converted hearts, it leaves us wanting and longing for the day when our praise will be perfected, when our faith will be sight. Creation declares, we read this morning, it was mentioned this morning, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are speaking, not with a voice, but with images. The heavens declare the glory of God, but if you don't have ears to hear, then you don't get that glory declared. If your ears are stopped up, if your heart is hardened, you don't get to have that proclamation. You don't hear the proclamation. You can't rejoice in the glory that's being revealed. And so as we read this psalm and others like it, we pray, we humbly pray that God would unplug our ears, that he would take the scales off our eyes. He's done that initial work of justification. We can see the truth. We know it's there. And yet, we are constantly fighting against the sin that remains as we seek to glorify him in the way he deserves to be glorified. to remind ourselves that God is great and greatly to be praised, worthy of all our praise, worthy not just of our praise, but worthy of the praises of the heavens, the highest heavens, which cannot contain him, the angels in those heavens, which constantly praise him, the earth, the works that are in the earth, the creatures from small to great, the things that creep on the ground, and the things that fly in the sky, all of these things praise him and exist to bring him glory. And so we rejoice. So I trust as we go out into the world this week and we see that creation around us, that we will look through it. Don't look at it. Look at it, marvel at it, but then look through it to see the Creator on the other side. Let's pray. To this, Lord, we just say hallelujah. We say praise the Lord. And we look forward to the day when our praise will be perfected, when we will be able to honor you with the honor that is due you. Reminded of the words from a song that I heard not long ago that says that Freedom from myself will be the greatest rest I've ever known. We long for the day when the fight with sin will be over, when the temptations will be gone, when it will not be a labor to serve you, but it will be sure and pure delight. When we can look at your smile upon us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. He lived that perfect life that we could not live. And then he gave it to us. We thank you that we see Christ in the Psalms. We see him from the very first pages of the Bible when he spoke the world into existence. Jesus, we thank you for your daily intercession for us, that your work on earth is over, but your work for us continues in heaven, interceding for us at the right hand of your Father. We look forward to the day when you will split the skies and come back for us, when you will take us to be with yourself. As Peter says, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Until that day, may we stay faithful. May we worship you as you deserve. We ask in your name. Amen.